If you would, you can turn in your Bibles to our scripture reading in which we find our text, Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 26 and reading through verse 43. Luke 23, beginning with verse 26 and reading through verse 43. This is one of the accounts of the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 23, beginning with verse 26. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will happen? What will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they were crucified. They crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription was also written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." That's the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day, a commonly called Good Friday. And of course, we don't know exactly where that comes from, for there cannot be anything more awful than what we have just read about. There can't be anything good that comes from that, surely, but indeed the greatest good. Indeed, our salvation is accomplished by what our Savior endured on this day, 1990 years ago. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, then, that the atonement that Christ accomplished is still applied to sinners today. Sinners like all of us who are gathered here through the preaching of the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we come to believe the gospel and trust in Christ as our Savior and know your forgiveness. Bless us then as we open your word on this occasion, and bless our preparations for coming to the Lord's table to fellowship with Christ as well. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we're gathered here this Good Friday, we turn our attention to that work of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is most important to any and all who have hope of being reconciled to God. I speak, of course, of the crucifixion and death of our Savior. This event in itself is the fulfillment of the promise of the gospel, first given by God in Genesis 3:15 and announced to the serpent, if you'll remember, way back in Genesis 3, with these words, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And it is indeed when the Lord Jesus Christ breathed his last and spent 3 days in the tomb and rose again from the dead that he bruised the head of the serpent. He crushed Satan's kingdom. He destroyed his power and set in motion his certain and final doom. And secondly, this event is the accomplishment of a vicarious or substitutionary atonement, where Christ takes our place and bears the penalty for our sins in full. Remember what we read from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That idea is clearly taught in Scripture, that our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself our sins and the penalty for our sins to pay for our sins in full, so that it may be said of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And thirdly, this event in itself is the culmination of a week in Jerusalem begun with such promise, yet now concluding in such apparent tragedy. I say apparent tragedy, of course, because we know what comes next. But at this point in time, all of Jesus' disciples forsake him and flee from him. And this, of course, is in sharp contrast to last Sunday, as we looked at the triumphal entry of the king in Matthew 21, when the multitudes who went before the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest," only to have them by the end of the week before Pilate, as he brought Jesus out and sat him in the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, where he presents to the Jewish people who had just decried, "Hosanna to the Son of David, behold your king," and they cried out, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then he delivered him to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. What a change has taken place in but a few days in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, had he wanted, could have called down angels from heaven and defeated all the powers of Rome and all of his enemies that were seeing to his crucifixion, and been escorted right into the temple, right to the throne of David, to take his rightful seat and have an earthly kingdom, but chose instead to give himself over to be crucified. And this, of course, is how the King, Lord Jesus Christ, becomes the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the King of an eternal kingdom, for he's not seated in a manner of a few days after this in a throne in the temple in Jerusalem, but at the very right hand of God, there to rule forever and ever. So these three things, at least, we see in this event: the fulfillment of the promise of the gospel, the accomplishment of a vicarious or substitutionary atonement, and the culmination of a week in Jerusalem begun with such promise and yet concluding in such apparent tragedy. But now we want to turn our attention to some of the things that Jesus said on the cross. So it's in the course of his very suffering and dying on the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ says things. and says seven things to be exact. For when he utters the first of his seven sayings on the cross, then we should focus on the leading thought of what he spoke, which of course is our text for this occasion, in which we find Jesus saying this: Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This, we believe, is the first of the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And it is appropriate that this word forgiveness be captured in the first words he uttered, for it is what every human being needs in order to live at peace with God now and forever, and to live at peace even with those who sin against them. Forgiveness. It is indeed, in this first saying, a call for forgiveness, even a prayer for forgiveness. For we see to whom it is addressed in the very text itself. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Note that first, that Jesus does not forgive those who sin so monstrously against him, but asks the Father to forgive them. And here Jesus is consistent in his teachings that forgiveness of sins against a person must be connected with repentance. Otherwise, Jesus is doing exactly what he told his disciples to do. He is praying for his enemies, not just forgiving them summarily. And since it is within the nature and power of the Father to forgive sins, and even all sins, even the most monstrous of sins, Jesus asks him to do that. Sometimes we look at the scriptures and we say, had I been in that crowd, I would have never, ever, ever cheered for the crucifixion of the Anointed One. I would have never said, taken upon my lips, what the Jewish people said, we have no king but Caesar, crucify him. But indeed we would have. Indeed, that is the cry of unbelief. That is the cry of those who are shut out from the kingdom of light, whose hearts are darkened under the dominion of sin, under the tyranny of the devil. Indeed, we would have. We may have said something worse. And so it is that Jesus here addresses prayer to the Father, that the Father might forgive them. Father, forgive them. How forgiving the Father is. On the other side of the cross is the resurrection. The other side of the resurrection is the ascension. And the other side of the ascension is Christ seated at the right hand of God. And by his Spirit, through the gospel, bringing people into the forgiveness of the Father even today. People like you and me who gloriously, wondrously know the complete forgiveness of the Father in their lives. We think of these prayers, this prayer that Jesus asked of the Father, this request, as only applying to the people who were crucifying him. But it is indeed applied to all his sheep who will come to him through the preaching of the gospel and experience the complete forgiveness of their sins. You and I are the answer to this prayer that Jesus offered to the Father. Father, forgive them, for only the Father can forgive sinners. Only God can forgive sinners. And he does it through his Son, the eternal Son of God, on the basis of his sacrifice for them, taking away the penalty of sin so that they may know his eternal favor once they trust in him. Secondly, in this call for forgiveness, we see what is requested. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a word that we use a lot. It's a word that we should be very familiar with in the Bible. But you know, all the years of preaching and teaching on this, somehow I forgot what that word means in the Greek. So I did the little word study on it this week. Because, of course, forgiveness is found in the Bible from cover to cover. We might say forgiveness is what the Bible is all about. That little Greek word in its original sense, it was a fun word to memorize because it's so unique, epheme. And when you're doing your little Greek cards, it's one of the first words you memorize, and you keep on reviewing your Greek cards until you go through several hundred words so that you can begin to translate sentences. This is one of the first ones. And so you just learn it means forgiveness, but that's not what it really means, because there are all kinds of notions of what forgiveness means. And so this word literally means to forsake, to hurl away, to put away, to let alone, to disregard, to put off. It conveys the basic idea of an action which causes separation and refers to total detachment, total separation from a previous location and condition, as one commentator said. He goes on to say, in secular Greek, there's one reference where the word is used to letting a pot drop. Ephemi, let the pot drop. The idea here is that God throws away his anger against us, deserved as it is, because we are sinners. He lets the pot of his wrath drop, never to be visited upon us again, all for Christ's sake, all because Christ took all that upon himself for us. Father, forgive them. May they know your peace. May they be completely separated away from your anger, even though they deserve it. May they know a peace in life that is based upon what I have accomplished on the cross. Father, forgive them. Let the pot drop. And so it is that when we come to Christ by faith, God throws away all of his anger against us eternally. He is now our Heavenly Father, having adopted us into his family by grace through faith. We are his beloved children. We are loved with the same love with which he loved Christ for all eternity. And yet he embraces us in time and carries us through eternity based upon his love. He lets the pot drop. He throws away his anger against us by putting it upon his Son, who becomes our substitute. Blessed are those who say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has let the pot drop. He has thrown away his anger against me both now and forevermore. Even though every day as a Christian, as I struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, I find myself drawn into sin again and again in thought, word, and deed, still because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. A peace that shall never, ever be taken away. Indeed, in Christ, the Father has forgiven them. Father, forgive them. Throw away your anger. Let it go. Let it rest upon me. Let me bear it for them in love, so that they may never taste the fierceness of your anger in the way in which I alone can do. And the third thing we see is, to whom this forgiveness, for whom this forgiveness is requested. Father, forgive them. Now, as we said already, this prayer is an answer to all who will come to faith in Christ and experience the forgiveness of God until Christ comes again. But immediately this prayer is directed to those people who had seen to Christ's death. Father, forgive them. Forgive the Jewish leaders who saw to my death. Forgive all the people who cried out against me. Forgive all who followed me so intently, and now that they see me on the cross, forsaken and dying, a weak king, and they think of this as something unworthy of a Jewish Messiah. Forgive all of those who have forsaken me and fled. Even forgive my disciples I will gather back unto myself once I raise from the dead. May they know your forgiveness. Father, forgive them. And so this is not Jesus just asking that the Father kind of wave a magic wand and just kind of say, Father, forgive them, and don't hold this against them. But exactly, this refers to a time and place when they would experience his forgiveness, when the disciples would be restored who had forsaken him and fled. Even when the crucifiers, some 50 days later, would be gathered in Jerusalem once again for the celebration of Pentecost, after the Day of Atonement, Pentecost. Now we rid ourselves of Jesus, but at Pentecost, Jesus reappears by the power of the Holy Spirit coming down and showing the signs of Joel that the new covenant has now come into effect. Jesus is very much alive. He's at the right hand of God, and that poses certain questions to the people. And Peter gets up and preaches his profound sermon in Acts chapter 2, explaining to them what had happened. And he says these words in Acts chapter 2, him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, he's referring back to those 50 days before, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, you. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And we skip down to verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because indeed, they had done exactly what Peter said. And we remember that crowd gathered around the cross when Jesus offered this prayer, Father, forgive them. They are those to whom Jesus is referring. And now they might experience the forgiveness of God that Jesus prayed they would experience, but it would be a true experience. It would come when they trust in that same Lord Jesus Christ, whom they tried to rid the earth of. But the earth would not hold him, for he would raise from the dead, King of kings and Lord of lords, and send his Spirit and bring into their life the forgiveness of God, which they so did not deserve. Sinners that they were, crucifying this Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says to them, after they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus. See the new covenant as opposed to circumcision in the old covenant. Now you're baptized in the new covenant. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christus, for the remission, forgiveness, remission of sins. There it is again. Father, forgive them. Well, when will they be forgiven? Well, 50 days from this point on, when I will send my Spirit, and Jesus will send his Spirit in the hearts of all these 3,000 people who will come to him in that one day, and there they will know the forgiveness. They will know the answer to Jesus' prayer in their own lives. That in the name of Jesus, their sins will be remitted. And they will, even beyond that, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to repeat the covenantal promise first given to Abraham. For the promise is to you, even to your children, and to all who are far, as many as the Lord our God will call. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Not by just waving a magic wand and saying, I forgive you, but visiting a true and real forgiveness upon them by the power of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, as they're confronted with their sins, as then now we have repentance and forgiveness together. In the Bible, there is no forgiveness without repentance. There's no forgiveness without repentance for a person who becomes a Christian. For why do you need to become a Christian if you're not a sinner? And if you're a sinner, then you must turn from your sins in order to become a Christian. Because the whole idea of being a Christian is living a new life. A life in which sin is no longer dominant. Sadly, sin is still there, but is no longer our master. We serve Jesus and the principle of righteousness. And so today we have in the church people being churched but not converted. People loving Jesus but not hating their sins. people flocking to churches to hear messages that sound like forgiveness, and they may indeed be, who knows, in the recess of the hearts of all who gather under the banner of Jesus Christ, who knows his forgiveness and who does not. But we know the truth of Scripture. No repentance, no forgiveness. But when the Holy Spirit comes upon us and brings us to Christ, the first thing he does is teach us that we are sinners and that we desperately need Christ because our sin is so pervasive and so lifelong and so crippling to us that we need Christ not only to make us right with God, but we need Christ to get us through this life we call the Christian life. That is what the Lord's Supper is all about. And our stop along the way to glory, Christ has supper with us, and he visits with us and says, "You have me. I am yours. I have come down in your presence and by my Spirit revealed myself to you in the gospel, and you have repented and come to me, but you still need me. You need my fellowship. You need my reassurance. You need me along the way to accompany you to glory, to assure you that in spite of the fact that you are still struggling with the world, the flesh, and the devil, I still love you. And indeed, I have forgiven you." And so it is that those that we find in this word, them, "Father, please forgive them," includes Jesus' disciples, the people gathered at Pentecost, and all who come to Christ until he comes again, for they are all in that prayer, "Father, forgive them." They are all included in that prayer. Every one of Christ's sheep for whom he gave his precious blood will come to him through the gospel, and they will experience the forgiveness of the Father by repentance and faith in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And fourthly, the reason why Christ asked the Father to forgive them. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This verse is almost laughably taken out of context. We have people saying all manner of things about this, as though this is an excuse. They just did not know what they were doing. Paul says that there were dimensions of what they did not know, but they knew what they were doing. They knew what they were doing to a great degree. They were ridding themselves of a Messiah that they had no desire for. They were ridding themselves of what they perceived to be a false Messiah, one who claimed to be the King of Israel but was not. They were ridding themselves of what they saw to be a self-righteous person who dared to go toe-to-toe with the teachers of the law of his day and call them out for their hypocrisy. He called them whited sepulchers, dead men's bones. Yes, they rejected him self-consciously. They knew exactly what they were asking for when they formed criminal intent and they demanded his murder. His murder, knowing that he was innocent. Knowing that he was innocent. It's a terrible thing when an innocent person is condemned and we find later on they were innocent. Terrible. Just terrible. We do everything within our power to make sure that only the guilty are condemned, that everyone knew he was not worthy of death, and yet we want him dead. We would rather have Barabbas over this man. What a terrible intent they formed. Jesus says this tent was all by their father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. Here we see those who are gathered and calling for Jesus' death as the devil's little hand puppet, right? Because he knew, the devil, that should Christ go and become the King of Israel, that he would be doomed. His kingdom would be crushed. But he does not have omniscience, and so he does not know the ways of God. He does not believe the gospel, and he does not understand it by insisting that they crucify him, that he was calling for his very demise. For when Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the gospel promise that the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. So we can see that cross coming into the ground. Thunk. And we say, well, it hit the ground. Oh no, it crushed the head of the serpent. For the very one on the cross would come in fulfillment of Scripture and crush the head of the serpent. But now he's so filled with rage against Christ, rage against God. He's got the Jewish people in his hand, those who see the Christ in mind. They are blinded to such a degree that they're not even aware of what they are accomplishing. Paul says, we speak the hidden wisdom which God ordained before all ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They did not know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. And to that Jesus refers. They know not what they do. But sin is sin. And the reason is not given as an excuse by which the Father might forgive them. Go easy on them, Heavenly Father. Take it easy on them. Don't hold this against them. Drop the pot. Don't bring this and pour this out upon them. And those who participated in the crucifixion of Jesus would not be forgiven because they did not understand the full depth of their sin and crime against God. They would be forgiven entirely by the mercy and love of their Heavenly Father. No one deserves forgiveness, whether by sins of ignorance or sins of intent. No one deserves forgiveness. All forgiveness with God is by the outpouring of his unimaginable and inexhaustible mercy to his children. He forgives because it is in his nature to love and forgive. He loves to forgive his people. He lives to forgive his people. So it's not because they were ignorant. They did not know the full dimensions of their sins. Jesus is not saying, in our words, give them a break here. For else, why would he go on and suffer in the manner which he did on the cross in order to pay for their very sins? And then finally, we see the one who's asking all of this. It may be apparent to you, and we could have begun with this point, but I decided to conclude with it. The one who is offering this prayer is none other than the Son of God, the Son of the Father. There's this point we separate Christ at this moment from his cross, just in our mind's eye. Who is this man? Who is this one who has the freedom to go to his Father from all eternity and plead for the forgiveness of sinners? Who is this one? The eternal Son of God. Who has, we say, the entree to go to his Father and ask what he will of his Heavenly Father, knowing that his Father will be pleased to do what the Son asks. It's well pleasing unto the Father is the Son. And the Father's pleased to answer the request of his Son. This is inside the Godhead. This is whispering in the ear, the Son to the Father. Father, forgive them. Let them know your mercy. Do not bring the wrath that they deserve upon them for their monstrous sins of crucifying me. But show yourself in all your glory to be the God of mercy from everlasting to everlasting. May they know your forgiveness. It's a small thing, you see, together here on Good Friday and kind of go through the steps of Jesus last week, concluding with the cross. But it involves you and me in such a personal way. It all deals with whether or not we know the forgiveness of God. Whether God has dropped the pot against us that we deserved and poured it out upon his Son in our place. Whether we understand and get the beauty, the grace, the love, the comfort, the joy, the hope of that forgiveness by simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight, if we are clinging to Christ by faith, this prayer is fulfilled in our lives. Father, Forgive them. They know not what they do. The madness of sin, the madness of wickedness, the madness of evil unleashed in our hearts, still very much present against our will, against our struggles, against our protest, against our repentances, against our rededications. Still, it continues from day to day where we fall short of God's glory, yet our Savior at the right hand of God, based upon his work on the cross, still says, Father, presenting himself to the Father as a sacrifice for our sins, his righteousness for us, on us, upon us, in us. Father, forgive them, so that we may know the beauty of such a prayer as John 1, 8 and 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Over and over and over and over and over again. For all the days and months and years of our pilgrimage in this life, following Christ and trusting in him, until we are ushered into glory. Father, forgive them. And indeed, you and I are assured of the fact that all of our sins are forgiven, every last one of them, in Christ Jesus. That by trusting in Christ, by believing upon him, by finding ourselves in him by faith, we indeed are forgiven. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the precious words of our Savior, the seven sayings. We only looked at one and just so briefly tonight. But the bottom line is so clear to us, these precious words, they fit in me to drop the pot, to throw away what we otherwise deserve, never to visit it upon us again. And not just one sin or two sins or the monstrous sin that we see described here in our passage of crucifying the Lord of glory, but every sin is monstrous in your eye. The sins that we have committed in the past, the sins that we commit in this present day, the sins that we will commit tomorrow, we are assured that even those sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, that nothing can separate us from your love. May it be true of each one of us here tonight that we found our way to Christ by your grace, that we've embraced him with a true and living faith, and that by that we know that this prayer has been answered in our lives. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. We know your forgiveness, both now and forevermore. And if not, may today be the day of salvation for us, that we may know the wonderful forgiveness that you promise to those who trust in your Son. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.